I was on the web Googling the other day. By the way, you know when a company's made it, when their name actually becomes an action or a verb, that's a sign that they're doing pretty well. But I was out Googling the other day on love. I thought I'd type in love and see what the world has to say about love. What do they think love is? What is it about? And I came across something that I thought you might find interesting. It's a website, and it's actually called the Love Calculator. Yeah, the Love Calculator. Says this: sometimes you'd like to know if a relationship with someone could work out. Therefore, Dr. Love himself has designed this great machine for you. With the Love Calculator, you can calculate the probability of a successful relationship between two people. The Love Calculator is an effective way to get an impression of what the chances are on a relationship between two people. So what they have you do is you actually enter your first name and your last name in one box. And then in another box, you enter the first and last name of someone else. And you press click, and it gives you a result. So I thought, all right, I'll give it a try. Why not? I mean, what do I have to lose, right? So I put in my name, and then I put in Janet's name, my wife. But I used her maiden name. I'll go, let's see if it could predict, you know, before we were married, right, how things were going to go. So I put in, you know, Chris Oliveri, name one, Janet Hart, name two. And I pressed click. And this is what it said. These are the results of the calculations by Dr. Love. Chris Oliveri and Janet Hart, 12%. Dr. Love thinks a relationship might work between Chris Oliveri and Janet Hart, but the chance is very small. A successful relationship is possible, but you will have to work on it. Do not sit back and think that it will all work out fine, because it might not be working out the way you wanted it to. Spend as much time with each other as possible. Again, the chance of this relationship working out is very small. So, even when you work hard on it, it still might not work out. Okay. So I thought, all right, computer. You think you're all smart? I'll put in Janet's name with my last, right, with her married name, Janet Oliveri. Put that in instead. So here it is. I clicked it again, and I got 23%. A little better. And the same thing read beneath. You know, Dr. Love thinks the relationship might work between Janet Oliveri and Chris Oliveri, but the chance is very small, kind of thing. So then I thought, all right, computer, you think you're all smart? I'll put in my own name in both boxes. Right, because I know I love me, okay? I mean, everybody loves himself, right? And if you don't think you love yourself, come on, you know? All right, so I put Chris Oliveri and Chris Oliveri. Hit click again. I got 22%. And it basically said, you know, a relationship might work between Chris Oliveri and Chris Oliveri, but you have to work really hard at it, kind of thing, you know? And it might not work out. And I'm thinking, man, I feel so conflicted all of a sudden. I don't know what... Look, this thing is random, it's meaningless, it doesn't mean anything, and this is really the way the world approaches love. It's a bunch of meaninglessness, randomness. There is no way the world can know how to approach love. Really, the theme song for many years, matter of fact, maybe you can tell me what this poem is from. Love. Exciting and new. Come aboard. We're expecting you. Right? You can just hear it already. I mean, my favorite line out of that one is this. It says, and love won't hurt anymore. It's an open smile on a friendly shore. I mean, come on. That is not love. And yet that is exactly how the world tries to approach things. And by the way, that's from the 70s. You know, and this thing is still the in some ways, the mantra of the day. Over the past several weeks, we have been looking at the essentials of genuine love. What does God say about love? What is love really like? And please turn to 3 John, by the way, if you haven't already. We've been looking at these essentials out of the book of 3 John. As you'll recall, there was infiltration of corruption that came into the church. And this corruption was progressing very rapidly. The Apostle John, in his latter days, writes a series of epistles to deal with the corruption. And so as false teaching enters the church and an early form of what was called Gnosticism came into being, he wrote the epistle of 1 John. But then false teachers start coming about, masquerading as teachers of light. And they take advantage of the hospitality of the saints. They actually exploit the church. And so 2 John was written in an attempt to warn the church about the dangers of these false teachers. And yet what happened from there is there were some traveling preachers that actually were of God. They were actually sent by Him to preach the truth. And so 3 John was penned to let people know, hey, you know what? There are real preachers of the gospel. There are real people that do need help and aid. And we aren't to withhold it from them. So this issue of hospitality is covered extensively in this book that we're in called 3 John. And over the past couple of Sundays, we've been looking at 7 essentials of genuine love so that we can enjoy a life of love in Christ with one another and before the unbelieving world. 7 essentials of genuine love. And we've seen that genuine love is first affectionate in character. It's not something that's sort of this cold, obligatory thing. As much as the fad for a time was, you know, love's a decision. You just decide to love, and it means you're loving. And you do what's right, and it means you're loving. And the fact is here in 3 John, we see a tone of compassion, care, warmth, concern. All of those things are present in genuine love. Secondly, we saw that genuine love is accurate in truth. Love isn't just a bunch of warm fuzzies without any bearing on reality, especially the truth of the gospel. It is the gospel itself that enables real love. The truth of what Jesus did on the cross, the love that He has given us in Himself, is what enables us to love one another. The Bible says we love because He first loved us. And so it's the gospel itself that empowers and enables genuine love. It's accurate in truth. Thirdly, we saw that genuine love is ascending in prayer. If you love someone, guess what? You're going to pray for them. You're going to desire to pray for them. You're going to bring before the Lord a holistic composite of their needs. In other words, it's not just going to be physical needs you're going to pray for. You're going to pray for their spiritual needs also. And vice versa. You're not just going to pray. You're going to care about them holistically and pray for them. We also talked about the fact that genuine love is affirming in words. And we made a careful distinction there. We said that this affirming with words isn't just flattery. It's not just sort of an empty talk where you sort of say, hey, that was really, really good, when in fact, it really wasn't. We don't do that. It's not just saying something to manipulate people. But instead, we talked about how these affirming words really come from a growing sensitivity of the grace of God at work in other people. We talked about how we want to have our grace detectors turned up when we're dealing with one another so that we can see the grace of God at work in one another and then allow that to cause us to encourage each other. So genuine love is affirming in words. And fifthly, last week we saw that genuine love is active in care. In other words, it's not just verbal. We don't just talk about loving, but it actually works itself out in the ways that we deal with one another. We talked about how really love is sanctified affection expressed in sacrificial action. It's sanctified affection. It's a desire to love and help one another that causes us to then act out and live out a life of love. And we talked about the fact that someone who's unregenerate, who has never come to Christ, they can't love. They don't know what love is. Why? Because they have not yet known the love of God. And all of these things here have nothing to do, really, with what the world would call love. We now come to our sixth essential of genuine love. Genuine love is applied in confrontation. Genuine love is applied in confrontation. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. Follow along as I read. I wrote something to the church, but Theotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. We see here a dealing with a man called Diotrephes. And we don't know a lot about him per se. His name was a pagan name, but somehow, apparently, he's come into the place of being in charge of some sort of portion of the church. He's a leader of some kind. And we see that a letter was written, but somehow it didn't make it through due to the opposition of Diotrephes. And, of course, some people will conjecture, what's the letter? Which one is it? Is it 1 John? Is the letter 2 John? Some would say the letter is missing. It seems, in light of the content of 1 John and 2 John, and in light of the difficulties being dealt with here, it's most likely it's a missing letter, a letter that we don't have anymore. Some kind of message came, and now some people say, well, wait a minute now, so the apostles wrote a letter and it didn't make it into the Bible? And how did that happen? Well, honestly, the apostles wrote a lot of things down that were inspired, that didn't make it into Scripture. They weren't canonized. So, I mean, just because an apostle wrote something, I mean, he might have written a list of, you know, go to the market and pick up this, this, and this. You know, oh, that's inspired. Oh, the Holy Spirit wrote the list. No, we wouldn't say that. There are lots of things they wrote that weren't inspired. But in this case, this letter would have been one of the non-canonical letters, and we don't have it anymore. But one thing we know is that somehow, in some way, Diotrephes, this church leader, opposed it being there and the message that it had. And it talks about this guy, and I think we can learn a lot about two things from this character, Diotrephes. One, that love confronts issues. Here's the apostle of love, and he's not going to say, you know what, Diotrephes, you the man, you're great, all right. He doesn't do that. Instead, he deals with things in a very candid way. He doesn't beat around the bush. Secondly, we can learn from this sort of profile of Diotrephes some dangers that really are inherent for all of us who walk with Christ and want to honor him with our lives. And so we're going to kind of look at this case study of Diotrephes, and we see really five character traits of this guy. One is his desire for preeminence. He has a desire for preeminence. And it says right there in the very beginning of verse 9, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. And it's quite a phrase. He loves to be first. It's the idea of striving to be first, or being fond of being first. And this really was his modem, or a motive for everything that he would do. He had this personal ambition that sometimes, and that can happen, there can be a personal ambition that is confused with a zeal for the gospel. And we all have to be careful of that. Christ warned about this in Matthew 23, verses 5 to 7. And James 3:16 says this, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So Diotrephes was this kind of guy. He had this love to be first. He wanted to be able to really be the guy in charge over things. There's a classic film. It's called All About Eve. Maybe you've seen it. Ann Baxter stars in it. But this Eve Harrington gives the impression of being an innocent theater fan. That's what she is. She just loves the theater. She loves Broadway. And her favorite actress, named Margot Channing, who's played by Betty Davis, is someone she gets to know. She actually becomes involved in her inner circle of friends. But Eve really holds this secret ambition. She really desires to become the actress in this whole thing. And so what she does is she pulls off a series of manipulative charades in order to accomplish her goal. So she lies, she betrays, she even blackmails her new famous friends. And she purposefully destroys Miss Channing's career and takes center stage on Broadway for herself. Really, she'll do anything almost to anyone to get what her heart desires. And in one scene, Eve reveals the motive behind her manipulation. After a director friend admires how many actors really work so hard for so little, she says this in response. So little? So little, did you say? Why, if there's nothing else, there's applause. I've listened backstage to people applaud. It's like waves of love coming over the footlights and wrapping you up. Imagine to know that every night, different hundreds of people love you. They smile. Their eyes shine. You've pleased them. They want you. You belong. Just that alone is worth anything. And so for Eve Harrington, deception, manipulation, and betrayal are really small prices to pay for applause, for approval, and for being first among others. So what prices are you tempted to pay to be first in any area of your life? How far will you go? What will you do? Motives mean a lot to God. Here we're given a motive of Diotrephes. Why? God sees the heart. James 4, 1-4 says this, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." God cares about motive. And this type of motive, to be first, to be preeminent, has no place in the Christian life. It has no place in Christian leadership. And yet, how often is it at the very foundation of those who claim the name of Christ? We all need to take time to examine ourselves in this area. Anyway, Diotrephes was not only driven by a desire for personal preeminence, he also rejects the authority of God-appointed leadership. He rejects the authority of God-appointed leadership. And we see that in the second part of verse 9. Does not accept what we say. This is huge, because the "we" there is the Apostle John, the last remaining man who walked with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, the one who laid his head on his breast, the one whom he loved. And this guy Diotrephes has the audacity to deny what he says, to not accept what he says. He rejects it. It's a present tense verb there. So the idea is that Diotrephes doesn't just reject at one time. There is an ongoing pattern here of not accepting what the Apostle John says. Authority is a difficult thing for people to deal with. Very difficult. And yet it is a key biblical principle for life. First Lady Laura Bush talks about how there was an overnight with her husband at the home of his parents, the former president and Mrs. Bush. So I guess George W., he woke up at 6 a.m. as usual. He went downstairs to get a cup of coffee, and Mrs. Bush says this, and he sat down on the sofa with his parents and put his feet up, and all of a sudden Barbara Bush yells, "Put your feet down!" George's dad replies, "For goodness sake, Barbara, he's the president of the United States." She goes, "I don't care. I don't want his feet on my table." And in that moment, graciously, George W. Bush took his feet off the table. You know, he obeyed his mom. And what happened was, Mrs. Bush observed this: even presidents have to listen to their moms, right? But that's just it. Authority. It's hard. How about you? How do you respond to the authorities that God's placed in your life? How do you deal with that? It's important. I think we need to think more about just the different realms of authority that God Himself has placed over all of us. God has established authority structures in the state. Romans 13 reminds us that really the magistrate is God's servant and exercises authority that God has given. So that's why the policeman who lawfully and appropriately takes a life in the course of his public duties is not a murderer. He's acting not as a civilian, but really as a representative of God's authority. In the same way, when the president gives orders that result in bombs falling and the loss of human life, he is not a terrorist. because he is not acting as an individual. Instead, he's acting as the head of state. He's going to be held, you know, every ruler will be held responsible by God for his acts as a ruler. But lawful acts as head of state are performed in his God-given role as a leader of state. Secondly, we have authority structures in the workplace. Colossians 3:22 says this, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people hearers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So there's another interesting passage also in 1 Timothy 6 that combines both submission and equality. The idea is the slave is to recognize his master in terms of the authority structure, even though they're both peers within the body of Christ. They're both brothers. But it says this, "Let all those who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of the Lord and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be respectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." God has also established authority structures within the home. And so we see that men are to provide loving leadership. They're to lay down their lives for their wives. And wives are to receive and follow the leadership of their husbands. That's in Ephesians 5, 22 to 23. Children are also to honor and obey their parents. And that's Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. So God is the one who has invented all these authority structures, whether it's state or civil, whether it's within the workplace or within the family, but also within the church itself. God has also established authority. He has given elders, pastors, or overseers, those terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament, but he's given them to direct the affairs of the church. And we see that in 1 Timothy 5:17. They're called to shepherd the flock. That's in 1 Peter 5:2. And people under their care are to listen to them and are to heed what they say. And that's found in Hebrews 13:17. Now, it's important to note this. The authority of elders is not absolute. They are not to lord it over their care. They are not to just be lording it over, sort of holding over their heads. Ha, ha, ha. Like a tyrannical type of leadership. 1 Peter 5:3 would talk about that. They're really to lead as examples. They're to lead. But God has given them the authority to do that. And all of this is the magnificent way God has structured the universe. That's what he's done. You even see submission to authority within the Trinity itself. The Holy Spirit submitting himself to Christ. Christ voluntarily submitting himself to the authority of the Father. That's a profound thing to just consider for a long time, how that works. And what happens is God's arranged the world this way. It's for his glory. It's for our good. And God's blessings are on those who obediently live under his authority structure. But you know what? As Americans, I'm sorry. That just rubs us the wrong way. Why? Because we're independent. We have no idea what it's even like to have a king. We've never had one. Well, we did, and what we do with him, right? You're fired. Out of here. In our culture in particular, it is very, very difficult to really see God's desire and design in this whole thing and to live accordingly. But we must. We must. And it's obvious here when we look at this that Diotrephes had a real problem with authority in his life. Do you? How do you feel when people instruct you or tell you in any one of those realms what you're supposed to do? Sometimes it's hard for us to tell how we feel about authority There's one way given even here in the text, because the apostle brings us to another glaring symptom of Diotrephes' problem. And that is this. It's the third characteristic here. It's gossip against God-appointed leadership. See, that's what happened. There's initially this problem with authority. There's a desire to be first. There's a rejection of God-given authority. And then we see gossip against God-appointed leadership. We see that in the second part of verse 10. He says, here's something he does. He unjustly accuses us with wicked words. Unjustly accusing. These are accusations that he hurls. Oh yeah, that Apostle John, you know what he did? You know what he did? Let me tell you what he did. Yeah, he did that. Can you believe that? All about the business of undermining. And these accusations that he makes are ultimately groundless. Now, I'm sure to Diotrephes, they were probably significant and even just beyond question. But the word here in Greek for this thing is sort of like an empty babbling to talk nonsense about these leaders. With wicked words. Wicked words. These are words that are destructive. And here also the tense is present. So the idea is it's ongoing, continuous, idle babbling. It's not just a one-time event. It's a pattern in his life. How do you talk about the leadership that's over you? What kind of words do you use? We've already talked about how words are that which come from the heart, right? They express the heart of a person. And to talk about leadership in any one of those realms in an ungodly way is to demonstrate a problem with authority. What are we to do? Maybe you aren't someone talking about leadership. Maybe you're someone who's received it. You're sitting there and all of a sudden, hey man, did you know it? What do you do? How do you deal with that? In Today's Christian Woman, Ramona Tucker writes this. By the way, I'm not reading Today's Christian Woman, okay? I found this illustration, all right, but I was not reading the magazine. Okay, just want to make that clear. All right. Anyway, Ramona Kramer Tucker writes this. My friend Michelle admits to being caught in a nasty situation. While at a restaurant over lunch, Michelle and her coworker Sharon stopped in the restroom to fix their makeup before returning to their jobs. Their small talk turned to the subject of who drove them crazy. Immediately, Michelle launched into a two-minute diatribe about Beth, a mutual coworker. As Michelle prepared to divulge more specifics, a stall door opened. Out walked Beth. Red-faced and angry. In a split second, what had seemed like a pressure relief session turned into an awkward mess. Michelle and Beth stared at each other in embarrassed panic. Michelle knew she couldn't take her words back. In the instant their eyes met, Beth fled out the door. That afternoon, Beth didn't return to work. And the next day, Michelle heard through the grapevine that Beth had resigned. While other staff members openly cheered what seemed to be the good news, Michelle felt miserable. She wished she could have talked to Beth instead of talking about Beth. And part of the worst thing about it for Michelle was that Michelle was a believer. And to her knowledge, Beth was not. Amazing, though, there's just two little prepositions there. You can talk about someone, or you can talk to someone. And the Bible would instruct us in this way. If for some reason you're on the receiving end of someone's talking about someone else, the thing you need to do is direct them to talk to that person. And that's not just with leadership, that's with anybody. And it's so funny how often the guises can come up, you know, about, you know, I need counsel. I need your input on something because I'm wrestling, I'm struggling. Really? Why don't you go talk to the person about it? That'd be the best thing to do. So, we all need to be guarded in this area, especially when it comes about the leaders God's placed above us. There's nothing that can undermine, divide, or disintegrate a church like just gossip happening amongst one another in that area, especially. But Diotrephes, as we've seen, he's a guy who desires preeminence. He's a guy who rejects God-given authority. He's a guy then who gossips against God-appointed leadership. And it's all bad enough as it is, but the description just goes on and gets even worse. He's also someone, fourthly, who's riddled with incessant discontentedness. He's riddled with incessant discontentedness. And that's in the another portion of verse 10. Right after it says, unjustly accusing us with wicked words and not satisfied with this. It's not satisfied. Again, present tense. It's ongoing. He's just this guy who is continually seething inside with discontentedness. It's just bugging him. He can't quite... Oh, he's just trying to make this happen. Why? Because he wants to be in control of things and he can't. He wants to have the authority and he doesn't, so he rejects it. He's got to talk about it. But even so, inside, it's just... It's not happening the way he wants it to. He's not a contented person. And so the other question we need to ask ourselves is this. Are you and I contented people? Or is that our hearts too? Some people are just never satisfied. There's a guy named C.J. Hoyt, and he went on a trip to Vegas, and he was very fearful that what he might meet at the tables. But it wasn't the gambling tables he was concerned about. It was the restaurant tables. You see, C.J. is a very picky eater. Very picky. He cringes if a friend orders rare lamb. He is absolutely fearful of the sight of mayonnaise. And bits of onion drive him crazy. He cannot handle the idea of tomato chunks in the sauce. A place called the Monell Chemical Senses Center in Philadelphia, they recently conducted a study of 50 extremely picky adults, including people who said they eat 10 or fewer foods. That's pretty picky. I eat 10 things. That's it. Oh, it's not on the 10? I don't eat it. Actually, one woman said this, that she had eaten nothing but one brand of macaroni and cheese for years. Yeah. Now, you talk about food issues, okay? I'm sorry. She's got food issues, okay? Anyway, so it's no surprising that... there's an entire industry now that's grown up that's aimed at teaching kids and adults how not to be picky. It's a whole thing. And so the pediatricians at Southern Illinois University School of Medicine are using a therapy known as food chaining. Food chaining. So what they do is they're trying to treat these severely picky eaters. Randy Kale, who's a child psychologist in Clifton Park, New York, sells a $49 CD called Cure the Picky Eater. So I know some of you out here, maybe I'm going to get that CD for you. I don't know. Yeah, you know who you are. All right. It's more than one of you. Don't worry. I'm not picking you out. All right. I'm not picking you out. Sorry. Anyway. So what you've got is all these, you know, business consultants are also very interested in this therapy. And the reason why is because as you go abroad and travel, as many of you who have been on the missions trips know from here, you're exposed to some culinary stuff that can be, well... a little adventurous, right? It doesn't do good for your business relationship to look down at a plate and in a squeamish way go, "Ew, what is that?" That doesn't help. So they're trying to help these people with that. One guy was at a banquet in China, and a guy named Mr. Cohen, and he couldn't resist asking about this one dish. So he does kind of ask him, "What is that?" And the response was this: well, it's some kind of meat from some kind of animal. And so he just smiled and helped himself to some more rice. He's like, "Thank you. Thanks." But this pickiness, you know, oftentimes for us circumstantially, we can be the same way, right? Are you content right now with where God has you? Or not? Or in some ways, are we looking at what God's done in our lives and we sort of squeamishly ask, what is that? Now, you name the area, you know what it is. You're just kind of, what is that? God's the one that's made it for you. God's cooked it up for you. God's put it on the plate for you. And you know what? If you are loved by Him, which you are, the fact is it's exactly right for you. It's just really hard to see that, isn't it? Really hard. We can take comfort. Paul wasn't automatically content, the apostle. We're told in Philippians 4 that he actually learned to be content. And that's what you and I need to do as well. We need to learn to be a people that are characterized by contentedness, because we see God and we know him, that he is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. How often we don't even realize that the trials in our lives are actually the answers to our prayers. But we can't see it. Well, the awful description of Diotrephes then goes to an absolutely cataclysmically awful place. And it's the final characteristic we see of him. He willfully harms the church. So he desires for preeminence. He rejects God's appointed authority. He gossips against God's appointed leadership. His heart is riddled with incessant discontentedness. And finally, he willfully harms the church. And what does he do? In the latter portion of verse 10, he does not receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This is an actual strike against the working of the gospel. And that is an awful description of this man, that he would even manipulate and use his authority in such a way that those who would attempt to serve and love and care for the people God has sent out, that he would kick them out of the local assembly. He kicks them out. So in love, the Apostle John, he confronts all of these things. And he says, this is wrong, and it has to stop. And you and I have to be ready to do that with one another. We have to be ready to confront things. Just because you're about the business of confronting sin in someone's life doesn't mean you're not a loving person. If anything, to not do that would be an unloving thing. Now, we need to be careful in how we do it. For some people, you know, they loathe confrontation. Oh, I just don't do it. I don't do it. Well, honestly, we've got to grow into it. Other people are like, oh, it's time to confront. Yay! I'm ready. All right. It's not the right attitude either. Okay? That's the problem there. That should be confronted. Okay? We cannot be that kind of a person. And what God's calling us to in this is to be a people of love who are willing to speak the truth in love, as the book of Ephesians tells us. We really need to be people that are able to hold to those tensions. And it takes a lot of wisdom to know how to do that. Then John gives us in verse 11 a warning. It's a form of confrontation still. But he says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil is not seeing God." Right here, what he's saying is the good is that which is morally good, that which is spiritually beneficial. It's already been described in the example of Gaius. Be like that. The bad, the evil, that is what is something that is detrimental, harmful, both morally and spiritually. Don't be focusing on that. In other words, you're going to have people in life that you imitate. I guess he's saying, look, don't imitate. Be careful of what you imitate. You're going to be an imitator. All of us are imitators. That's how we're built. We all look to different people and sort of become like them. He's saying, you be careful as to what you're imitating, as to who you're following in that way. We come to the final essential of genuine love, our seventh essential, and it is very briefly this. Genuine love is alert in communication. Alert in communication. And we see that in verses 13 and 14 when he says, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them with you in pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. It's interesting. Here what we see the apostle of love do is demonstrate great wisdom in how he's communicating with them. You'll notice that there are certain things he was willing to write about. There are other things that he's like, uh-uh, we're going to talk face to face on this. He shapes his concluding words so that they fit the situation that he's dealing with. And so he's saying, now pen and ink, by the way, ink is just this dye that they would use. It was black. It can mean the black, literally. And a pen, it was not, you know, we'd go to the store now and buy a Bic. It's not a pen like you would think of it now. Instead, it's really a reed or a stalk. And it was something that they would dip in this ink and then write on the papyrus from that. But he's saying, look, we've dealt with the central concern for hospitality for the missionaries, and there are some other matters that are more delicate in nature, more personal in nature, and I'm going to talk to you about those face to face. He's careful as to how he communicates with one another, with the readers. And the question I have for us is, are we also as careful in how we communicate? Sometimes, I don't know, we just feel like we got to get data out. I can't believe, now there was no email back then, obviously, but I think an application today could be to that. Sometimes people just email, and they'll just, done, data's gone, it's out. And sometimes there's no relational element to that, there's no concern for the other person in that. Sometimes it's dealing with matters that are sensitive, sometimes it's matters that are delicate, that require much more care and precision, and it's all gone. There are certain things we ought to be just communicating face to face. And a wise, loving person is going to be alert in how they communicate with other people. It's beautiful here also how the greeting signs off. It says, greet the friends by name. Oftentimes, the word brethren is used when talking about fellow believers. But here, it's the word friends. And it's used twice in the closing statement, and it seems very apparent that there's this final reminder to Gaius that Christians in every place really ought to be a network of friends who help one another in time of need. That's what they ought to be. That's how God's built us and put us together. And so there's wisdom and there's warmth, and all of us need to be aware of those things as we deal with one another. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into Jerusalem. He went up into Jerusalem. Oftentimes critics will say, oh, you shouldn't have done that because he was actually heading south. So how could he go up? But it's talking about it topographically. The fact is, to get into Jerusalem, you had to go uphill. You were going up. And so he did that. And it was a very significant time. And Luke 19, 29 to 46, if you turn there, please. Luke 19, 29 through 46, describes this happening. And as we consider this day, Palm Sunday, it is noteworthy that this is the one that the apostle of love modeled himself after. Full of grace and truth is how Jesus is described. So I'd like to just briefly go through this account, and I want you to see, as we're reading through, how many of the character traits that we've discussed can you spot of Jesus in this account? So many of them are there. I wouldn't say everyone, but I would say many of them are present in this account of our Lord Jesus Christ. So follow along as I read. And it came about that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall thus speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." We see so many things come out in that account. Do we not see great affection? Affection for Jerusalem as he weeps? Do we not see truth as he says, "Yeah, you can make them quiet, but the stones will cry out"? Do we not see confrontation? Do we not see so many of those things that we've looked at? Why? Because ultimately the Apostle John looked to the Lord Jesus. That was who he imitated. And so as we consider on this Palm Sunday our Lord and what he did on that day, let's also consider how we want to imitate him in the same way. We need to be a people who are affectionate in character. We need to be a people who are accurate in truth, who actually do ascend in prayer for one another, who affirm each other with words, because we see God's grace at work within, who are active in caring for one another, who are applied in our confrontation. We apply love in confrontation, who are alert in communication and how we deal with each other. Why? Because we need to be a people of love. Love is in its essence likeness to God. Love is, in its essence, a contradiction of sin. Our Savior commanded us to be this way. He even said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." It truly is, as one writer put it, the great balm of the church. It protects us against grumbling, against disunity, discontentedness, division. It protects us from only seeing the shortcomings in one another. It keeps us away from allowing occasions of strife to keep us apart. Love truly is the jewel among the graces of the Christian life. And so may we together cultivate that kind of love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we ask that you would take your word and apply it to our souls and cause us to become a people of great love. That you would be greatly glorified and that the world would see and would know that we are your disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name.